Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather as your daughters and sons in the family, your beloved children. And that just overwhelms us, what you have called your only son, you have called us. And Father, we are here not just to learn about things, but to learn to live the life of your son on this earth, particularly in these days when it appears the sun is going down, not the S-O-N sun, but the other sun on Western civilization. And yet you have told us he is the light of the world, will continue to be, and so we will walk in his light by your power in obedience to you. That is our prayer, that you would fill us with your spirit. Thank you for those that are here. Guide us as we study your word, as we look at the end of history as this world knows it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a little rundown of where we'll be. We'll be in hopefully 14 and 15 tonight. We're going to move rather rapidly. We hope to be through, and we will end by May. May, I've learned long ago. In fact, you'll start feeling a little bit of it now. We had our leadership class Saturday morning, and several of the people are already, because the weather was good, they've gone on little weekend trips, and I understand that. But we will go through May. We'll have a special time Easter week, the Tuesday night of Easter week. And that will be, we will be going through the Passion Week. That's one night. It's a one-night deal. We'll have material for you. But it's extremely important. We've seen God use this in the lives of people who had not trusted him, did not know a lot about him, but they've come to faith by being in this. So we'll do that. Right now, we're not sure whether it'll be here or LCA or somewhere else, but we will be doing it. We'll have material for you. And I would encourage you to take this material, to learn it from God's word, and be able to do it. It was amazing. The first time we did this was in a Plymouth Brethren background church, and these people are well taught. And this was in New York City area again. We were speaking up there at this church. And these people knew the Bible, and you know, I'd never done it before, but I put it together, said this would be a good thing, and did it. And you know, God does things, and you don't realize how good they are, and he does it. And if you do think you did it, then it isn't so good, but fortunately, we know he does it. And people were just, they were just touched by it. And since then, we've been doing it, and as I say, we'll do it Easter week, that Tuesday night. So we'll be doing that. The rest of the time, we hope to finish the Revelation. Tonight we go on, and we're at the end of 14, and I want to move in a sense sort of rapidly, and I'm going to have to get my glasses. No, I think I can make it without them. I'll get them just a sec. Where did I put my... Oh, there it is over here. I'll get my glasses, and we will go forward with this. We did the first part of 14 last week, and or 2 weeks ago. And we came down to chapter 14, verse 14. And I call this the great reaping. That's what I called it, the last harvest for the message last time, and we're still in that. But this evening we are calling this the grapes of wrath. And when we come to 14, we have one of those unusual passages in the Bible. And let me read it, if I could, starting with verse 14 of chapter 14. John says, remember, he's been seeing these angels come, and finally the third angel comes, and he's looking, and then finally in 15, the fourth angel comes, but he sees someone else in 14, before verse 15. He says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, or the son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, this is one of the passages in the Revelation where we're seeing a preview of things to come. And we need to know that, because you come to these sections, and really they are like a preview for a movie where you see certain scenes in it. And actually, you're going to see in this last one, the last scene of human history. But it's a preview. And then when we get to 15, we're going to go back and we're going to see the details of it. But the Revelation is filled with those. So what we're looking at now is an overview. And as we go in that overview, we are looking at what is preparing for the final, as it were, judgment of God. In fact, if you will come to this in a minute, chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." That word marvelous, probably in Greek, ought to be awesome. We like that word, great and awesome. Great and awesome. "Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." And this word "finished" is the word teleo. It means it's done and it's all over. It's what God intended it to be. And what he says is we are seeing in these seven bowls of plague, and then he's going to talk about them, tell them how the angels are giving them and what they do. But that is the end of God's judgment. It fulfills it on the world and the earth and the world system. But we will get to that in a moment. Where we are now is in chapter 14, and we looked at verses 14 through 16. The one who comes out in 14 through 16 is one that we see have seen before in the Bible, if we've studied it, riding on a white cloud. Who would that be?
Jesus.
That's right. We see that in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, or chapter 7, verse 13, where he is seen riding on a white cloud and coming to his father and receiving rulership over the earth and all the universe, in fact. The second place we see it is in the book of the Revelation, and you find that picture of him, that he is the one who is coming, and he says in chapter 24, in fact, chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, he is talking about the end times, and he shall come, the Son of Man shall come on a glowing cloud. And he's coming to do one specific thing, to bring judgment to the earth. And he will rule that judgment, and he will be the authority of that judgment, and he will lead in that judgment. It's important to understand that because of what we're going to see here in this passage. Now, what we have to understand is Christ is returning, as it were, it says, to harvest the earth, but it is to finally deal with the one who rebelled against God and to bring judgment on the earth because they followed him. Who was the one who rebelled against God? Satan, that's right. And you see this theme all the way through the Bible. You find in Genesis 3:15, we have that passage which is called the Proto-Evangelica. It's really that it says that he will bite the Son of God. It's a figure, but he will write him on the heel, and he, that is the Son of God, the one that's coming, shall crush his head. We've come to head-crushing time. Now, in my opinion, we have come to head-crushing time. And I believe that is what we are seeing. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. But what we have happening here is the Son of Man coming, and he's going to bring this great judgment. Now, as he does it, we find that before he can do it, this angel tells him, he says, "Put your sickle in and reach." He has a sharp sickle. By the way, the sickle is what we call a metaphor. What is a metaphor?
Symbolism or idea.
Yeah, right, an idea. It stands for an event or a person. Now, we are going to talk about another form in Matthew 13. My wife brought this up. She said, "Isn't there another passage that talks about judgment and reaping?" I said, "Yeah, Matthew 13, where," and we'll look at it in a moment. But that's not a metaphor, that's a parable. Now, what is a parable? It's a Greek word. It's just transliterated. It's parabolos in Greek. What does it mean? Yeah, it's a story. It's a complete story that tells the truth, whereas a metaphor will have in it the person usually who is doing the acting, and then the metaphor will be for the action. And in this, of course, Christ is the one doing the action. We'll come to this, and we'll see it in a moment. In fact, we might even look at it right now for a minute. We're talking about him judging, the Lord bringing judgment to the earth. But before we do, we have to answer the question, why does the angel command the Son of God who created the angels? What is going on here? He cried out to him with a loud voice saying, put your sickle and in and reap. Well, why would that be true? Do angels command Christ? Right. From what member of the Godhead? The Father. Remember in John 5, our Lord Jesus said, I do always the will of my Father. And what we must know is when he comes back, he's coming back as the Son of Man. Now, he is very God of very God. That is true, and we'll see that at times. But God gave man rulership over the earth. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, particularly 1, verses 24 down to the end, you'll find that God put man, and by the way, man and woman, because they're one, to rule over the earth and to subdue it, it says in that passage. And you wonder, well, if it's a perfect world, why did they have to do it? Well, it wasn't perfect. There was already evil in the world. Walt Disney did a picture one day, Evil This Way Comes, and it was already there to come toward them. What evil was in the world when God created Adam and Eve? Satan, that's right. He was there, and that's what you see in chapter 3. He didn't just show up suddenly out of nowhere. He was there, and he had rulership over the earth. Remember that when we study, if you ever study Satan, I'm not suggesting that you do, but if you get into it, you will find that he is the anointed cherub that covers. We talk about that. And he had rulership over the earth. Now, that is why he is determined to destroy man. A lot of what we're seeing right now is Satan-generated anger against human beings. And I think that's important to remember. And we're seeing it grow and grow. We're seeing people die in mass numbers now, primarily because of him. And we've seen it with the atomic age escalate, and it will escalate even more. But God, remember, is still in control, and that's what we find here. In the end, God is going to speak up. Well, why hasn't he done something yet? Why is he waiting? You know, you sit down and you think, Lord, Phyllis Ann will say this, we'll be out walking. Lord, it's a good time to come. My friend Haddon Robinson used to say, Lord, if you don't come soon, you're going to miss a good opportunity. And we feel that way. Look, if you look at Matthew 13, and we want to look at that for just a moment, you find out why. Now, Matthew 13 is a series of parables. I want to give you a little background on this. And the background is that Matthew 13 comes right after Matthew 11 and 12. In Matthew 11, our Lord is really winding down. He's coming to unrepentant cities. And he gives at the end of Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The reason being that the general population of Israel was turning against him, particularly the religious leadership. But those who would come to him, he would give them true shalom, peace, or rest. When you get to 12, you come to his rejection. Matthew breaks right in the middle, that gospel. Chapter 12, he goes into the synagogue and he heals a man who has a crippled hand. And when he does it on the Sabbath, and the leadership, the religious leadership, is frosted. They are burned up by this. And for the first time we hear in Matthew 12, they took counsel to do what? Kill him, to destroy him. 13 takes us to now what's going to come. And 13 in parables presents what's going to happen now that Israel has rejected their king. If you get toward the end of that, you have this telling parable, verse 36 down through verse 43. Somebody, if you would, read that for us. Matthew 13, 36 through 43. Anybody?
And Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
This is why the Lord doesn't tonight wipe out evil. There's a lot of evil in the world. We have a war going on right now that I promise you is started over a much bigger issue than World War I started. We could be at war. We do not know whether Putin has lost his mind or something else is motivating this, but we do know that our nation, the leadership, which is slightly left, as we shall see, of anything we can imagine, is taking this advantage to further try to grasp leadership over all people in this nation, and is, on the other side, giving in to nations of evil, and particularly Russia. And if you get into, I won't get into that tonight, but I will have a quote in a minute that talks about where our nation is. And so we want to say, "Lord, why don't you just come take them out?" Why doesn't he? With this parable of the wheat and tares or darnel. Now, darnel is a weed that looks exactly like wheat. We lived up in the wheat country in Iowa, wheat and corn, and I got to see more wheat than I could ever imagine. But you would also see darnel. It looks just like wheat, but it's not wheat. It's a plain weed. And the farmers who are dealing with some of their workers said, "Shouldn't we tear this out?" And the head farmer said, "No, because you'll destroy the wheat as well." Well, the reason God lets this go on is, and the emphasis is there in this parable in chapter 13, is God is saving people. He's gathering the good wheat into his barn, and he's giving us a chance. Now, he's not tearing out the darnel, because to be wheat, you've got to make a decision. Everybody is born a weed in that sense. We're all born weeds or darnel. But we trust in Christ and we become his wheat and we produce. And he wants us to have that opportunity. And that's the emphasis of this parable in Matthew 13, this story. And of course, the farmer is the Lord God, and eventually he's going to bring a harvest, and it'll be the last harvest. And that's what we're facing. And I am convinced that some of you will at least see, and maybe all seeing, the opening guns of what will be that harvest. Now, I believe the church, the body of Christ, will be gone when it really gets to rolling in the last 7 years. But I do believe what we're seeing now is something we have never seen in world history. We're seeing a world that is wheat and weeds, and it's everywhere, and the weeds are saying, "We're going to take over. We're going to be the globalists. We are going to run the show." And the Lord said, "I'm going to let that go on," and you'll see in verse 14 of the Revelation, "I'm going to let that happen until all of them are ripe, both those who will trust Christ and those who are weeds." But in the Revelation, he doesn't, in this chapter, talk about them as weeds. What are they pictured as? What is the Son of Man going to cut with his sickle?
Clusters.
Huh?
Clusters from the vine?
Yeah, clusters from the vine. We'll see that as we go down, and we'll pick that up at 17, and that's where we want to go now. Do you have any questions on that before we go? Because this is important material to understand. Well, let's go on then and do 17 through 20. Would somebody read that for us? Somebody like Brent or somebody like that?
And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs.
Or 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. We'll talk about that in a moment. What we have here now is what the actual last judgment will look like. We'll see that when we get in chapters 15 through 19. And this last one is a great battle. But what we want to look at first are what the sickle is going to reap. And the angel comes out and says to another angel that is the altar, he says, put your sharp sickle in. Now, you say, well, I thought Christ was going to do that. Well, remember, the Lord is over all of it, and the sickle is a metaphor. It is a picture of judgment. And Christ is the Lord of salvation. He is also the Lord of damnation or judgment on people. And he is going to control it. But the angels are actually going to be the battlefield people. And I get really interesting. We see angels and we get all fuzzy and, ooh, wonderful angels, and they never do anything. You find that most of the angels are army angels. You know, the angels that spoke, they didn't sing when our Lord was born. In Luke, you have them speaking out. Those are called soldier angels in Luke. That is what they are. And these angels are warrior angels. They are not gentle. The other thing we'll find out is angels speak out. They play one musical instrument. What is it?
Harp.
No, never find
a trumpet.
Trumpet. You
trumpet.
Never find an angel with a harp. And I have on my clock, some of you have been over to our home and our mantel clock, and I have an angel playing a harp up there. Somebody gave it to us. We were in Switzerland. It's a beautiful carving. But it's wrong. There are, as we shall see, only two musical instruments that God has established in heaven. That's the heavenly symphony. And they are the harp. And what did the angel do? 1 Corinthians 4?
Trumpet.
The sound of the trumpet. The angel makes the sound. Now, it is not really a musical trumpet. This is a military trumpet again. I served in the military. Some of you did. And I can never forget, we were trained as cadets by the 101st Airborne, and they were real soldiers, these guys. In fact, the first sergeant of our company, we were at Fort Bliss, he made every combat jump in World War II in Crisoli, and he was tougher than boot leather. And I want to tell you, we heard trumpets, and it wasn't for music. It was do this and do this, charge, retreat, assembly, whatever. And so that is what you have. You have angels who are really in charge of carrying out the Lord Jesus' commands, and they will be angels who will trumpet, but they are not angels who do the singing. They just do the declaring and acting. Now, when we look at them, we find that these angels are going to reap. He swung his axe, his sickle over what? The what?
Clusters of the vine.
Where are they? What are they called?
In the earth.
On the earth. Again, I'm thankful to my sweetie. She says, you know, this is the vine of the earth. That's a huge thing to understand. There are three vines singled out in the scripture that the Lord is involved with. The first is the vine of Israel. And they are a vine. If you look at Psalm 80, you will find they are called a vine. And this vine it's marvelous. It's, you know, a really great vine. And when it does the right thing, it produces fruit. We won't go into that, but that's one. There's another vine that we have here. It's the vine of the earth, and it produces grapes, but they are the grapes of wrath, of the wrath of God, because they are always doing those things that are opposed to God. But when they do, they're growing clusters that are like cancers that can't be healed. And they are, God is going to deal with that. The third vine is, well, tell me, who is the third vine?
Jesus.
That's right. We find this in John 15. I am the vine.
True vine.
And what are we?
Twiggies.
We're twiggies or branches. Yeah, we're branches or twiggies. Now, if you're, Jesus does things to help us do more. He, first, as believers, he trims us back. He prunes us. And we don't like the pruning sometimes. Well, Lord, we don't prune my ends, but we need it, so that we can bear more fruit. Those that don't bear fruit, he finally cuts off and puts aside. I don't think they're lost, but their time of service is over. So you want to be a good branch, but you are not the vine. Jesus is the true vine. In this passage, God is dealing with the earth, or the vine, the clusters, as it were, of the gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. I don't know how much riper they have to get, but it would seem that we're, you know, near harvest time. Yeah, you agree with that? Yeah, I do too. I really do. And so we see that coming and happening, and we wonder how all this is eventually going to come about. We go on and see that, and he's going to tell us. He's going to say to the next one, he says, put your vine in and as it were, reap the earth. And he swings it in and he reaps the earth and gathers the clusters from the vine of the earth and throws them into the great press or pit of the wrath of God, the wine press. Have you ever seen a wine press? Well, you go to Israel with us, you'll see wine presses. There's one over in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they, you know, they got in them and they walked on them. They also used mallets to crush the grapes, and the wine came out. These wine that the earth produces are filled with the wrath of God. And that wrath is, in the beginning, orgase. That is, it's contained in the grape. It hadn't come out yet. But when they're pressed out, suddenly it becomes not orgase, but thumos. That is the exploding anger of God. And these are the ones. And he tells us at the end of this that the wine press was trodden outside the city. What city are we talking about?
Jerusalem.
That's right. And this gives us a little understanding of the last great battle. He says it's outside, and the blood came up from the wine press up to the horses' bridles to a distance of, and if you measure this out, if we're right on the stadium, that's the term that you use, 1,600 stadiums, it is 200 miles long. Now, I want to talk about this battle a little bit, because this is not a parable, and it's not a metaphor. If you look at this, you first let's define where the end may be. The middle of it, where the Lord is going to come, as it were, is outside the city of Jerusalem. And we see that. We see that he will come to Jerusalem. We see this in Matthew 14, verse 2, that he shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And Jerusalem is right here. But you have two other boundaries that are mentioned in the Bible, and they are put in other passages. First, the southern boundary that's mentioned is in Isaiah 63, verse 1. Can somebody find that for me? And read it good and loud like Alice. And then somebody else, if you would, look up the other boundaries, which is found in the Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. And we're going to talk about war. I served in the military, and I had to go through officer basic and then war college and all that training. Now, we were shooting missiles, so we weren't thinking about riding horses or battle lines, but we had to learn about battle lines. That a battle line, the front, we call it the front, was where active warfare was going on. Now, you might have a front that was 20 miles long. It would extend, but there's only active warfare here. I know of no battle that had an active front of 200 miles, but this one will. And that is why the blood will fill up, as it were, to the horse's bridle. Now, we see a small example of that in the fight the Romans had with the people of Carthage, the Carthaginians of the Punic Wars, in the one where finally Hannibal beat the Roman general and started the, before Rome started taking over again. Rome thought that it was over for them. The horse, in a 40-acre area on a riverside, literally the blood was up to the horses' bridles and saddles. And the Roman historians talk about that. Well, this one is 200 miles. We cannot imagine the blood of this. Okay, so the middle is Jerusalem. The southern border or end of this line is Isaiah 63:1. Read that if you would, Alice. 1 and 2, probably.
Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing color of Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his appearance, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads on the winepress?
That's the one. And the red is symbolizing here, and I think the Lord's garments may be red. I don't know. Now, he is not going to be swinging a sword that we think of. It's, where is the sword of his?
Word.
Words, because it comes out of his mouth. And we'll see that in 19, but this is the battle. Now, the southern boundary is in Edom. Now, my map doesn't go all the way down to Edom, and but it goes way on down, and it's 200 miles long, and it comes up somewhere down in Edom. Edom goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, or to Eilath. It could be 200. This is Jerusalem, where he will come and be outside of Jerusalem, but I think he will touch each of these places. Then his final is the top is found in the Revelation 16, verse 16. Somebody read that. Anybody got that?
And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo.
Yeah, Har is mountain in Hebrew, and then it's not in Oros is mountain in Greek, but they use a Hebrew word, and we call it Armageddon, Armageddon. And this is the northern edge. This is the valley of Megiddo, right in here. And it goes all the way up to here in this valley. That's quite a battle line. We will see that war when we come to chapter 19. But we are told it's going to happen here. This is a preview of the end itself. All right, now, before we go on from this, we want to see if you have any questions and understand that all of this is predicting what is coming, and it's going to happen. And I want to emphasize that because we're going to have a quote in a minute that talks about it. Now, this is the climax of the judgment. When we get to chapter 15, where we come to that now, we come to the various scenes that are part and the various actions that are the last judgment. The first one is a scene in heaven. And as we look at this scene, we realize that it's not like we think of most heavenly scenes. If you could, let's read 1 and 2 for us, somebody, if you would.
And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God.
All right, now, as we look at this, understand again, we're getting an overview verse. And that's important. If we'll understand the Bible much better if we do that. God will put something in that gives us the overview picture. And verse 1 of this is that these are the angels who will have the seven plagues. They don't have them yet. They're going to get them now. But he gives you these are the ones. This again tells us that angels are very much involved in judgment. And we will see that they are, throughout this, very much a part of it. And there are going to be two basic final judgments. The first one is this one, and it is really the final. But there is another one that comes right before it that we'll find in chapter 18. Chapter 17, again, looks back at another destruction, a judgment that happens at the middle of the tribulation. But the Lord puts them there together because there are two Babylons, two kinds, religious and economic, or industrial, or big tech. And that's the 18th chapter, and that is going to be part of the final judgment. I believe the end of it will be this battle that the Lord brings. Now, are we getting ready for that? Yeah, I think we could very well be getting ready for that. But this is going to be one that really is the battle of all battles. And that's what we're looking at now. But what we see in 15 is, first, we see this statement that with these seven plagues, and these seven plagues, they're not like COVID or even like polio or whatever other diseases we've had, typhoid, they are incurable. When God pours them out, they're going to take everyone out. And so we see that he's going to finish with those. But before we see that, we are looking into heaven. And what do we see in heaven? We've seen this before, at least partly. We see a sea. What is it made of? Glass, it's crystal, it's clear, it's beautiful. But this time, it's a sea of glass mixed with fire. Puras in Greek, fire. What does that mean? What does fire with God mean?
Purifying.
Well, it could mean purifying, it would. Probably not here, but it certainly does often mean purifying. We pass through the fire. What else?
Destruction.
Yeah, judgment and destruction, and that's what it is. But the notice the calm the, as it were, the glass sea. And this says, even in this time of destruction, and who is the one the sea is before? Who's on the throne before the glass sea? Well, it's God himself. And we need to know that. People are shook right now. I've mentioned, some of you got our Christmas letter, and I mentioned that over December, we traveled from the Mexican border to the Canadian border and were with a lot of people and had a lot of discussions. And we found one common thread, even among Christians. They were fearful. It seemed like that God had lost control of the Christians of history, and the non-Christians, they didn't know who was running the show. Well, this assures us he is at perfect peace. He's at perfect tranquility. Even when he's judging, he's not saying, gee, I wonder if we got enough angels on the left flank. My goodness, do we have enough firebombs to deal with Babylon? He doesn't have to worry about that. And he wants us to know that. And he wants us to see that those who have trusted him are on that sea, not for the fire, but for the blessing. Those who have been victorious, he says. And what does that mean? How were they victorious?
They didn't take the mark.
Huh?
They don't take the mark.
That's right. They don't take the mark. By the way, the word beast is, again, that is a metaphor. You know, it's something that describes a real being. And he's the Antichrist, which he really is, but he's called the beast. But they resisted him. They did not take the mark. And those that are there have died already. Now, I want to stop on this a minute. because something has hit me. As I studied this, I thank you for letting us do this class, because I've understood more about the revelation this time than I have before. These people are there, and we find that they are, go to chapter 6, we see them again, we find that they are in white linen, and they have, they're well-dressed, but they're not resurrected. This tells us they have a spiritual body, and you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They will be resurrected when? When Christ comes back. That's the continuation of the first resurrection. We are first resurrection people. We will be resurrected already. But these are spirits. Now, spirits are not just floating clouds that can't do anything, and you know, the sort of, you can see through them. They really have a spiritual body, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with this. I think that's important to realize. And they are also blessed by God, and they are able to worship God, because what are they holding?
Harps.
The harps of God, the two instruments, the trumpet and the harp. Harps are used to worship God throughout. Now, I know of nowhere we have an angel with a harp. I mentioned that, and I have, you know, I've got Christmas angels with harps and for our Christmas tree. And they're all wrong, but that's all right. God will forgive us for that, I think. Now, they are not only holding this, they're doing something else. What are they doing?
Singing.
Do you have anywhere in the Bible angels sing? No, not one place. You won't find it. They speak out loudly when they praise Christ, the angel, the army angels in heaven, saying, it doesn't say, there's a definite word. When they said the Greeks had a word for it, they do. They were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those who are of good will. Well, they are here, but the people are the ones that do the singing. Now, they sing a song, and it's got two verses, or they sing a song that's woven together. What is their dual song?
Song of Moses.
Okay. Moses and who?
And the Song of the Lamb.
Okay. These two songs, I'm not going to go to them tonight, because I want us to move on. But if you go to Exodus chapter 15, you will find the Song of Moses. Begin at verse 1. And that song is one that thanks God for the destruction of the army of Pharaoh in the flood, when they crossed the Red Sea. The second one is the Song of the Lamb. And this one you find in the Revelation. And I believe the one I want to is in 5, 8, and 9, chapter 5. And in that one, it's praising him because of salvation. And so for God's, as it were, victory in battle and judgment, and for God's salvation to those who trust him, they sing. And they're singing it for both reasons. Now, what we need to understand, and I want us to look at this, is that these who sing this song are those who have also asked made a request. Now, we have the song. It's paraphrased. It's not the same as you see in Exodus 15 or the Revelation chapter 5. And in 5, you see this in verses 8 and 9. It says that they are saying, great and marvelous are your works. Again, I'd say awesome are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, the King of nations. And these primarily, the righteous works, look to salvation, but they also look to judgment. And it also looks to salvation, judgment, and the coming of the King, King of nations, who will not fear. And this is a question, O Lord, and this looks again at after he comes and judges, what's going to be the response? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. There's coming a time when everyone is going to know that. He says, you alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And he's finally going to reveal who he is to everyone. Now, they have been in a time, and they've died, where people said, God has lost his power. They don't think there isn't a God, but they believe Satan is ruling, just as those young people on the coast in Oregon were chanting, Hail Satan. This morning at about 5 o'clock, I got up to fix our breakfast. I get up and I fix the coffee. I stumble in there and try not to break everything. And then we put the coffee on, and then I got the bagels, and I turn on the radio to hear the weather. Well, I'd left it on a station out of San Antonio, and the guy who was on was taking questions. He obviously was very conservative. I don't think he was a Christian. May have been. I don't know. I couldn't tell he was a Christian. But he was not real happy with President Biden. And you may know that most people are not real happy with President Biden right now, particularly when they look at gas prices, which may well go up to $7 or $8 a gallon. They weren't happy. And he quoted what Biden said after he was elected. And I take it this is a true statement. He said, and I don't have confirmation of this, but Biden said, tell the evangelical Christians they can stop praying because he's now president. They were praying he wouldn't be, but I'm there, and I'm on. In other words, I have control. Well, I want to tell you, Biden or Putin or whoever does not have control. God alone runs the show. If we keep that in mind, we'll make it. I want to tell you, there are going to be a lot of people who will fall aside. But if we remember who is Lord, we won't. I do not know what we're going to go through. When I talk to both of my sons who have touches on things I don't, I say, don't tell me anymore. I don't need to know that. But we know who finally runs the show. And this song reminds us of that. And these people, though they've died for the faith, they are praising him that his righteousness has been revealed, that he's not only judged the nation, but he's brought righteousness to the world and salvation to those who've trusted him. And these are the two songs. Now, the next thing we're going to see, and I surely want to see this, is what we find in the next few verses, 5 through 8. Would somebody read that for us quickly? Anybody can do it.
After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Thank you. You read well, Travis. Read again. That was very well. Thank you, sir. Okay, we have here now, we come to the temple of God. It is throughout the Revelation, but it's going to come more prominent. There is a day coming, though, when the temple will not be there. In the 100,000 years that follow Christ coming as king, there will be a temple, and he'll rule in that temple. But in the new heaven and new earth, in fact, Jeremiah tells us this, Jeremiah 3, there will be no temple. Why? Who is the temple?
The Lord
himself is temple, but there will be a temple. Now, I want to talk to you about temple. If you want to look at the outside of the temple, you can look here. This is Temple Mount. This is the Dome of the Rock. I don't hold that the temple is where the Dome of the Rock was. I won't get into that tonight. But this does give you a good view of the New Testament temple built by Zerubbabel and those people. It was completed. It started in 520 and was completed in 516, and then Herod came along and he started in 20 BC, and the work went on after he was gone until, in fact, when the Lord was crucified, it still had not been completed, and it wasn't completed really until about 61, 62, and that wasn't very long. It was in AD 70, it was torn to the ground. But there it is. But I want to show you the inside of the temple because that comes important now. I'll get all my stuff out of the way here. This again is a picture, very nice picture of the temple, and someday we'll go through the Solomon's porch and all of that. And we had a young man who was a marvelous artist that used to go to Israel with us, and he did that for us. But I want to show you, I'm not a marvelous artist. I want to say that before I start. But that is what is called the holy place and the holy of holies. And that is the little jewel box that's right here. It is in two parts. And that is where God dwells. And when we look at it, if we walk in here, you couldn't go in unless you were a priest. You'll remember in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he's not the father yet, he got to go into that place. Now, many priests, he was of the 24th order, the order of Abia. There were 24 orders, but he was the order of Abia, and there, it was their turn to serve in Jerusalem. By the way, he was from the hill country. Maybe he was from a place like Atlanta. But he comes in, and they by lot decided who was going to be able to come to this altar and put incense on it. And it happened twice a day. And many of them lived their whole life and never got to. But he was chosen this day. And you remember he walks in, and this is called the holy place. On the right, as you come in, you go this way. On the right are the table of showbread. And these are my 12 loaves that they changed each week. On the left is the menorah, the seven branch candle, and that's the light. And he came in to do this, but he had an angel standing by it, and that wasn't typical temple furniture. And the angel said, "Rejoice, you're going to have a son." And he said, "Well, I'm too old." And he said, "Well, when God says it, you better believe it. We're going to give you some time to think about it. You won't be able to talk until the child is born." And, you know, we know people would be happy if God did that for them. But anyway, that is the holy place. There was a curtain here. This was entered once a year. What feast was it entered in? Anybody know?
It's Tom.
Not Tom, no. It's in the Yom.
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur, that's right, in the fall, Yom Kippur, you went in. Now, what I did, it was the Ark of the Covenant. I just drew an ark, which the word ark in Hebrew means a box. And there were angels, cherubim, whose wings touched in the middle and spread to really the very corner. I should have made it a little bigger. But only the high priest went in there. And it is true that they would tie a rope around his leg, because if he went in and was struck because he was in sin, they didn't want to have to go to get him. They just yank his body out. I don't know how many times that happened, but I'm sure it happened some. But this is what? Now, God is present here, and now we see, Hebrews tells us, chapter 8 to chapter 9, again in chapter 11, that this is, I'm sorry, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, that this is a model of the temple in heaven. And God is present here. And in this box, he's present over the Ark of the Covenant. And this is also called the Ark of Testimony. It's called that here. What was in the Ark of the Covenant?
The
words.
Yeah, the Law of Moses. And we think other books. I've been working on this and researching. And I think it's obvious that some of the other books were in there. But primarily, you have the tablets of the Law, the ten words by Moses. The other thing, originally, Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna. But when you get to Solomon's temple, they weren't there. They were gone, but the others were there, the law. This was God. The law of God reveals who God is and what he... If you saw Fiddler on a Roof, there's a great statement in that. We know, Reftavia says, we know who God is and what he expects of us. Well, they didn't really know, but they think they do. But anyway, that is what this reveals, the ark that God is alive, and this is how he expects us to live, and it points out we live by faith. Now, the other thing that is in this is the altar of incense and the light and the bread. And this says to us, if we are trusting God who is here, who is life, and who has given us the way to live, if we live that way, we will be light, and he will support us by his word, his bread, the bread of life. And we will be an incense. In fact, our prayers will be a sweet incense to God. 4 minutes, I got it. Sweet incense to God. And remember, these people had prayed in there that God would deal. And we find that over in chapter 6, we find that God would deal with these people who had turned. He said, Lord, how long, I'm sorry, in chapter 7, Lord, how long are you going to wait to deal with these? And he says, rest now, and God will deal with it. Well, he is now going to deal with it, and that is why we see in this passage that the temple is filled. First, he gives out the seven angels, the seven golden bowls. They have the plagues, and these are going to be the plagues. These are going to be the judgments, the last judgments. And in chapter 16 through 19, we will see them. But after he gives them this, that are full of the wrath of God who lives forever, the temple is filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power. Now, what does that symbolize? That it's filled with smoke. Well, if you go over to Psalm 18, verses 6 through 8, you will find that the smoke, when it's involved with God coming out of his nostrils, is his judgment. When he's judging, it's the smoke of God. Psalm 18, verses 6 through 8. And you have the thumos of God. Let me close with this just real quickly. We see God do all of this. He's angry and so forth. But is God pleased that he's having to do this? No. You need to read Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 23 and 32. You just reverse them. Both of those verses say God is not pleased with having to judge. And let me just read them for us, and we may have to close off with this, but that's all right. I still want to read it. In Hezekiel or Ezekiel, and I'll get to it here any minute after I get Daniel out of the way. Chapter 18, we read in verse 23, I do not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he or she should turn from his or her way and live. Then again in 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. You know who's to call people to repent in this day and please God? You and me. And that's what. I'll never forget what C.S. Lewis said. You know, you think of Lewis as college professor, leading expert on romantic love, great mind. And yet he said, and he said it again and again, and you think of him because he's part of a university, maybe he's liberal, he wasn't, but he said again and again, it is cruel not to tell people just about heaven and not to tell them about hell. And we are to tell both that God is going to judge. I think people sense that's going to happen today. The people you're rubbing shoulders with, you know Christ is Lord and he's going to bring everything to pass. They don't. Let them know so they escape hell and go to heaven. See you later.